Here are excerpts from an article titled "Living in the Shadows: The Story of the Holocaust and Its Hidden Children." When remembering the horrors of the Holocaust, one can't avoid thinking about the kids. Jewish children who lived in Europe during the Third Reich were forced into a grown-up perspective on life and skipped the innocence of childhood. They did not laugh. They did not play. They did not see colors or enjoy nature. Their youthfulness came in handy when they needed to hide from the Nazis. But they found themselves spending months and even years in basements, tunnels, sewers, and sometimes they were hiding while living in plain sight but under false identities. And this article was written by a person named Naga Araya, and I'm sure I misspelled her name. She says, "A couple of days before Israel's National Holocaust Day, I bring you the story of Savi Nadav Rosler, a 76-year-old Holocaust survivor, who told me his tale of survival as a hidden child. He says, I haven't told my story of survival for many years. I, as other hidden children, felt uncomfortable in comparison to those who've been through much worse experiences or those who didn't survive at all. But now I tell it because there are not many left who can tell the stories of that dark time," he says to me before he begins his journey back into time. "When I tell my story," he says, "there's a double message I want to get through. First, it is the monstrosity and the almost unbelievable evilness of the Nazis. The second is the nobility of those who helped us hide. They were the proof that not all is lost in humanity. They knew the dangers of helping us and still saved us from death." Savi was hidden in a small village called Arbri in Belgium between the years 1942 and 1945. He was hidden with his mother and his sister. He says, "We were a middle-class Jewish and Zionist family, and we lived in a city named Antwerp. My father, my mother, my sister, and me. My father was a coal merchant who lived in Israel for a while as part of a group of Zionists, and he returned to Belgium in 1929 because of financial difficulties." He wrote about they tried to flee to France, and the Germans beat them there and sent them all home, so they came back to Belgium to live. He said, "Soon the Germans took over Belgium and slowly started initiating more and more strange rules upon the Jewish community. First was the yellow badge, then a prohibition on owning businesses, then prohibitions on owning a radio, then curfews and more. And those rules began to bring us down, but my father was an optimist, and he didn't worry. Afterward, they started requiring people to work camps, and my father had a saying, 'Working doesn't kill you,' and he was preparing to go, even to volunteer. My mother warned him about Hitler and his plans. She had a sense for danger. Many women are way more intuitive. I know my wife is much more intuitive than I am, and I'm a bit of an optimist, too. That isn't always best that way, is it? And that's why God gave us both complementary strengths, I think, But he answered that Hitler's statements are simply part of his propaganda. It's political, and that he doesn't really mean to wipe out all the Jews. It's just rhetoric, you see. My mother did not listen to him and took the threat very seriously. She went to a Belgian doctor who was not allowed to treat Jews at the time and managed to set up a certificate that says, 'My sister and I are ill with a contagious disease.' And then she went to a prostitute who lived by the port and asked her to take care of us if and when a necessity would arise." A mother taking care of her children. "One night on August 24th, 1942, Belgian soldiers came knocking on our door in the middle of the night. They told us we had 10 minutes to pack our things and come with them. My father started packing, but my mother started this dramatic act telling them that my sister and I were very sick and can't come and she must stay and take care of us. The chief officer was very touched by her act and whispered in her ear, 'You must run immediately,' because others were coming in 15 minutes. My father went with them because they couldn't return empty-handed. My mother brought us to the prostitute by the port, And we went in the and she went in hiding in the house of a non-Jewish Belgian teacher who was a part of the underground resistance. Right by the port was the tram that took all the workers away. That was the last time, he says, I saw my father, my friends, and my neighbors. I was 5 years old and asked my mother why I can't join them. She said that I'm sick and have a certificate that shows it's true, so I can't be with them. He goes on then to describe in detail being in various places and the drama of almost being caught several times, but somebody else taking them on, and his mother sensing danger and moving them just because they were captured. He ends this way, we were very lucky. Lucky that many Belgians hated the Germans and saved 20,000 Jews from the 60,000 that lived in Belgium before the war began. Of those 20,000 that were saved, 3,000 were children. They, the Belgians, took a huge risk to save us. We were lucky to have a mother that fought like a tiger and was smart enough to understand the danger and get us sickness certificates. We were lucky that the doctor agreed to help her, that the prostitute's husband did not expose us, that the officer did not take my mother and us, and we were not exposed while riding the train. There were tens of times when we could have been caught. Any moment someone could have exposed us, but it never happened. We were lucky to survive, he ends. It's an amazing time. And we think of these children in that very dark time living in the shadows. Living in the shadows. And we can think of millions and perhaps billions of people alive today who are living in the shadows. For my purposes today, I'm defining living in the shadows as not being able to enjoy the richness and fullness of life. Only able to enjoy a very small slice of all that life has to offer. Are we living in the shadows, you and me? Am I living in the shadows? Again, for our purposes, living in the shadows means getting just a fraction of all the good things that are available. Just like that little boy. Not playing, not being able to run outside, not being able to laugh, but having to hide and be quiet and be in fear. Just able to enjoy a tiny slice of all that we want for our children and grandchildren. Let's begin with a scripture, please, in Exodus. Well, let's turn to Exodus 34. We'll begin in verse 29. John alluded to this. And this is the second time when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. This is an amazing time that people lived through. They were there. They saw these things. Verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so he put a veil on to cover himself. Why is this happening? Let's go back a little bit and have a quick rehash of why we're here. Please go back with me to Exodus 20. Is the backstory to this, of course, is that the nation of Israel had been in captivity for many years. God miraculously brings them out of Egypt and brings them across the Red Sea. And now they're waiting at Sinai, and he commands them several things, and then he's going to come and meet. They're going to meet their God. And he speaks to them, and he speaks to them from the mountain, and it was terrifying. And if we can imagine, you know, of course, we have today with the computer-generated graphics and all the special effects. This would put it to shame. If you're there, you would be quaking because the very God was speaking down. And he spoke his 10 words, his 10 commandments he gave to them. And if we go down to verse 18 after these, we're familiar with those. If you're not, I suggest you go back and probably be a good idea to learn the 10 commandments. And it says here, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us anymore because he's scaring us to death. And so Moses then became a mediator and he went and he met with God. And the Lord gave Moses a great many rules, judgments, statutes, If you look through them, rules about the Hebrew servant in chapter 21, verse 7, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, that was a different time, wasn't it? The law concerning violence, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. This is part of the glorious covenant. Verse 20, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that she dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Part of the covenant, part of the laws that God gave. Animal control laws, all based on justice and fairness, responsibilities for property. In 22, moral and ceremonial principles. And moving on down to the headings that I have here. If you go through here, there's a grate that reveals the mind of God in all these rules that were given to this nation at this time. Chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report, etc., etc. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor. My eye is just skipping down. The law of the land Sabbaths in verse 10. The three annual feasts in verse 14. Tremendous laws that God gave, glorious laws that God gave to the nation of Israel. And if we skip on down to verse 24, I'm chapter 24, and he said unto Moses, come up to the Eternal, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments. And so everything that we've just gone through, he told them, not just the Ten Commandments, everything. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do. Yes, I'm in. I'm all in. And Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal. Apparently, the Eternal wrote the 10 words with his finger. Moses wrote the rest. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And young men offered offerings. And he took a book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And again they said, all that the Eternal has said we will do. We will be obedient. We will serve God. And in verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there under his feet it were as paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. They may have seen some representation. It certainly wasn't God the Father, because no man has seen God the Father. And then God said to Moses, you come up. And, of course, during this time, he's there 40 days and 40 nights. Comes down, what's going on? You were a little later than what we expected. We had put it into our calendar on our iPhone. We had alarms go off. You weren't here. So Aaron threw some gold in the fire and out popped this calf. And we knew it was a miracle from God, and so we decided to have a really big party and all get drunk. And so Moses destroys the tablets and we go through this all again and he comes back up. This is after they had confirmed the covenant and in their weakness they couldn't keep it 40 days. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 2:3, begin in verse 1. Paul writing to the church in Corinth says, do we begin to again to commend ourselves? He's kind of on the defensive here, if you read this book. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. So he's saying, really, you guys want a letter from somebody saying that I, Paul, it's okay that I can be the minister to the Gentiles? Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. And it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Why? When he came down from the presence of God, for some reason, his face shone. And it frightened them because he was reflecting the power and the visage and the presence of God Almighty, who was Jesus Christ at that point to Israel. And then he says, but how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. What he's saying is, by comparison, the glory that made Moses' face shine is almost nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Let me demonstrate. How many of you have been in a cave where they've turned the light out? I mean, there's a blackness there you can almost put on like a cloak. It is so thick that you can almost sort of feel it on your skin. And if anybody then, and later sometimes they do this, if anybody lights a single light, or maybe a single candle, doesn't it feel different to you if you've been in there? Because suddenly you can see, even if it's dimly, instead of pitch blackness where you can't even see your hand in front of your face, there's suddenly something that can guide you. Somebody can lead you. You can make out things. You can see the person next to you. And even if it's faint in the distance, it can draw you toward it. And that light of that one candle is glorious. It is glorious. What if I take this, and to be dramatic, I could say, okay, when would you turn out the light and all that? Now, the old me from like 2 years ago would have done that, but I'm just too lazy now. So you're just going to have to imagine that. If I take this outside and the sun is beating down on us at noonday, am I going to notice the candle? Is the candle glorious? You think about the sun. I looked it up. It says our largest power plants produce 5,000 megawatts of power each year. The sun produces the equivalent of over 9 billion power plants every second. So is the sun more glorious than the candle? Yes, it is. The glory of the sun is so great that it foreshadows the glory of the candle. Does that mean that the candle is not glorious? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And people get into a lot of trouble misunderstanding a lot of these things. Let's turn to Hebrews 3. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He's my high priest and your high priest, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed him high priest? Did Aaron? Did Moses? No, God the Father. As Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one, this Jesus, the Messiah, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses in his household was glorious. The covenant at Sinai given to Moses and the nation of Israel was glorious. to get our mind around how the glory and majesty of the new covenant exceeds the glory and the majesty of the old covenant, we need look no farther than the promises. Exodus 23 under the old covenant. If you obey me, I will drive out your enemies miraculously. You will live out your days. Your bread and your water will be blessed. You and your animals will have no miscarriages or be barren. You will live out your days. No untimely aborted deaths. Deuteronomy 30. You will possess the promised land. Your work will prosper. You will be fruitful. Your fields, your crops, your animals, your herds. And the Lord will rejoice over you. That is glorious, like this candle is glorious in a dark world. The promises of the new covenant are, you will become a glorious spirit being, a full member of the God family. You will live forever and ever and ever. And your life will be filled with purpose and perfection. Which do you want? You want the candle? Or 5,000 times 9 billion a second? Which should I choose? In the old covenant, I'm going to be dead as a doornail. In the new covenant, I'm going to live forever. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. John mentioned this. I found it wonderful that the Imperial School's Pasadena student body was well represented today. May I mention that I think John got a lot more swats than I did in school? I'm not sure, but I think it's probably true. But he grew up to be way more mature than me. And I'm proud of him and proud he's a friend. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, speaking of ancient Israel. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Yeah, that's kind of an understatement, all but about what? Just a handful lived through that, Joshua and Caleb and their families, I think. Now, in verse 6, now these things became our examples. And again, to the intent that we should not lust after them. So they're great examples that we can learn from the nation of Israel. But there was something wrong with them. The story didn't go well, did it? Something went horribly wrong. You know, in Deuteronomy 7 and other places, it said, and God in his heart, he looked down and he loved the family of Jacob, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel, and they became a special treasure to him. And he intended, through this family that had grown into a nation of 12 tribes, to make them a special peoples. They were supposed to be a nation of kings and priests. It was supposed to be that when they began to live these glorious laws that were given to them, other nations would look and see, this is a model nation. Look how happy they are. Look how wonderful, how blessed, how peaceful, how rich. But something went terribly wrong. And always God knew, I have one covenant, I'm going to have to come up with another one. Let's turn to Jeremiah. And this is a familiar scripture that's repeated later in Hebrews. We'll touch on it there. Jeremiah 31:31. And behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I love that imagery. When I tell Rivers, he comes out of our little office and he just wants to run. I say, no, you have to hold Grandpa's hand. Anytime you go on the road, you hold Grandpa's hand because there are cars out there. So he'll put his little hand up and I take his hand and I lead him then until we get to the grassy pasture area and then he can run. And so this imagery is just of reaching down and being so gentle and tender. I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, I cared for them, says the Eternal. But that was then, this is now, or the future at this point. The covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal, I will put their law in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Hey, brother, do you know the Lord? Yeah, hello. Oh, okay. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. The old was glorious, but superseded in glory by a new covenant. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 8. I'm going somewhere with this that has practical application for you and me today. Mainly me, probably. Maybe you a little bit. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, but with the people that tried to keep it, he says, behold, the days are coming. And then he repeats this from Jeremiah. I'm going to make this covenant. I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's skip down to chapter 9, begin in verse 1 for a bit. Talks about, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine services in the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, and all the things that were in it. And they were very detailed in the description that God gave about how he wanted to be worshipped. And how the priests went in, and they only went into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And they went in with blood. The blood, not their own. And finally, this goes on to say how in 11, the Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but he entered with his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. As the old covenant was glorious, as the old sacrifices were glorious, as the old worship through the tabernacle and the temple was glorious, the new, through the reality that is spiritual, is as glorious as the sun compared to this candle. And Jesus Christ has not entered the copy, which is physical, but the reality, which is spiritual. And we, my brothers and sisters, are in the new covenant. In covenant with Jesus Christ, with better promises and greater responsibilities than Israel had. And here's where people go astray, by tossing the baby out with the bathwater. And people then say, well, I'm not under the old covenant, so let me make up my own rules about worship. In fact, let me turn that over to the Roman Empire. I think that'd be okay. Or if I try and do anything myself, then I'm not relying on Christ. We can't go there, and I'm not going there. The new covenant is built on the mind of God, and the old covenant provided the precepts and the principles and the foundation for the new covenant, where the laws are written in the heart. But there's also danger when we understand all of this, I think, and I've found, I think it to be true in my own life, maybe yours, maybe my long sort of history in the Church of God, that sometimes we might live in the shadows rather than the reality. Because the models that we're given are shadows. They're not the reality. And the models point us to reality. So we have to be in the reality. With the Old Covenant, it was physical first, spiritual second. They had no clue about the Holy Spirit. Very few people received the Holy Spirit. They had no clue about eternal life. They had no clue about God the Father. He was revealed by Jesus Christ. They had no clue about the plan that we understand through the observance of the holy days. With the New Covenant, it's spiritual first, physical second. The reality of the universe is spiritual. We ain't it. The reality of the universe is spiritual. True righteousness comes from the inside out. And the point is here, our ears probably perk up when we hear about grace and the new covenant and all these things, and rightfully so, because people have wrestled with this and they have deceived. It's about adding. It's not about subtracting. It's about adding. It's about adding. So can we keep either the old or the new? I mean, humans are pretty remarkable creatures. I'm going to read from an article I found that was very inspiring to me. It's called The Indomitable Spirit of a Remarkable Athlete Inspires Hope for Life's Toughest Challenges. It was written by David Wright. I mean, listen to this. I think of the accomplishments of this guy with what life handed to him. And then I compare it to myself, and I'm a pathetic failure by comparison. Jothy Rosenberg was just a normal, happy-go-lucky high school kid when he came face-to-face with the first of the formidable challenges that have shaped his extraordinary life. His amazing story began in 1973 when, at age 16, he collapsed in his school gym outside Detroit with searing pain in one knee. The doctors told me I had osteogenic sarcoma, a cancer so rare it strikes about only 900 people in the United States every year, almost all children, he said. It was destroying the healthy cells of my knee joint. His anguished parents, both medical doctors, stood by his bedside as the surgeon told him he was going to amputate at 7 o'clock the next morning. To make things worse, he said, I ended up with a 5-inch stump, way too short to work well with a prosthesis. 3 years later, with Jothy adjusting to his new life and confident on crutches or a wooden leg he nicknamed Herbie, tragedy struck again. I went for a routine checkup, and they found the cancer had come back and spread to my lungs, said Jothy. I was 19 in my sophomore year of college, and I heard a doctor telling me bluntly that no one with this kind of cancer had survived once it spread through the bloodstream. He might as well have said, you have zero chance of survival, because that's the message my brain heard. Surgeons removed most of one lung, and the teenager underwent 12 months of chemotherapy. It was the lowest point of my life, he said. Each treatment was like 5 days of the worst hangover of your life, and all the time I was thinking I was going to die any day. I cursed my bad luck and asked over and over, why me? Why me? But after a year of bitter despair, the gutsy teen decided he wasn't going to give up on life. Happily, the punishing chemo treatments had chased his cancer into remission, and he began to think for the first time that he could survive. The next step was telling myself I wasn't going to let anyone put limits on my life, he said. Then he made an amazing decision. Instead of returning to college, he would head to Alta, Utah, and do something he'd always dreamed of doing, becoming a ski bum. I'm sure all the parents who are in here are like, great story. I'm really glad you read that one. He had once been a great two-legged skier, and now he had to teach himself to hit the slopes with one leg. And he succeeded so well that eventually his instructor asked him to help teach regular skiers. My, I thought, said Jothy, I just crossed over from being disabled to being an example. Ever since then, I've told myself, win one more victory, go on to the next battle, and win that one too. And pretty soon these little victories start to add up to confidence. And at that point, self-pity becomes a distant memory. That was just the start of Jothy's incredible comeback story. On one leg, he mastered black diamond skiing, open water swimming, and riding a bike with one pedal. He's ridden his bike thousands of miles in challenges and raised tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars for charity. For no fewer than 16 times, he's braved the treacherous waters between Alcatraz and San Francisco, raising money for charity to help the homeless. Along the way, his indomitable spirit has inspired countless others and made him a legend. Amazing. The indomitable human spirit. Can we do it? Can we do it? The human spirit that the Godhead placed in mankind is truly amazing and indomitable in its way. And through it, the human race has conquered mountains and tamed territories and charted the ocean floor and explored the second heaven, overcome some diseases, and developed immense wealth. Immense wealth. Yet something's missing. Something's missing. Human misery and suffering, even in the wealthiest of nations, is everywhere. Even the rich and the famous are miserable, really, deep down. It surely is a mystery. What is missing? There's a hole in the human heart because we were created to need a rich and full and uplifting and empowering relationship with our God, with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our creators. And that connection is broken. There are jagged edges and frayed strands where the cord was severed. It's broken. How can we do it? How can we get that connection back? Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul's happy to suffer for the church. He loved it. He gave of himself for it. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is the connection that is restored with the saints today. Now I'm getting to my SPS for the sermon. I suggest you don't try this in Leadership Club. My purpose today is not to present a full exegetical teaching on Old and New Covenants, how they interrelate, what is enforced for the New Testament Christian, what is enforced for the church, what is not. My purpose is to inspire you and me to live every moment of every day in the Spirit and not in the shadows, in the reality of life. For a Christian, which is spiritual, and not in the fleshly, really, model, which is the shadow. And there's always a caveat, and I have to say, well, don't think that because I'm standing here speaking to you that I've suddenly figured all this out. And I'm here to bestow upon you the blessings of my perfection. They're just going to flow from me to you, and when you leave here, you'll be just like me. There can be great folly when fallible humans exhort one another, unless and only if it leads each of us to put our nose in God's word, and we are driven to our knees. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and get our minds around how we can live in the reality of the Spirit today and avoid the temptation to sort of be stuck, if you will, in the shadows. Matthew 5. We're familiar with this. Do we live it? He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." So he's teaching people who are immersed in what we would call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will be by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, clearly that can't mean that everything there is done today, because Hebrews teaches us there is a changing of the law because of the changing of the priesthood, because we have a new high priest that didn't come through Levi. So as he fulfilled that with his sacrifice, some things did change. "However, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in or by the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But this is the point of that. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness and unless my righteousness, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that is a dire warning. And that must have been so puzzling in that day, because these guys, everybody knew them. They had special robes, they had phylacteries, they had special beards, and they walked around praying and chanting and openly blowing trumpets and giving alms. They were the super righteous of the day. You might as well put a cape with a big S on them. They were the religious super people. They're perfect. They count steps on the Sabbath and stop where they are so they don't break the Sabbath. How can I possibly be more righteous than that? Well, he goes on and he says, "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder." And that's on the Ten Commandments. Anybody here killed anybody else on purpose? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. Blood of Christ covers it too, but I'm hoping nobody did. Congratulations. You and I have kept that commandment perfectly. Perfectly. It doesn't mean a thing if we're angry with our brother without a cause, or we insult people in our heart. Jesus Christ goes on to expand the law. It goes so far beyond what was engraved on the tablets of stone for the nation of Israel that was glorious but exceeded by the glory of the new covenant written in our hearts. If you go back and you look at Exodus and you read these things, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is the law of God. You shall not pity, you shall not spare, and you shall execute, or you shall cut off an arm. Your children curse you, you stone them. And I will tell you that the penalties for breaking the law of the new covenant are worse. Because our God is a consuming fire. And once he's given a chance to us, as we read in the scriptures, we can turn away, we can undo our own seal, and we can lose our eternal life. Are you and am I living in the shadows? Oh, I got all kinds of time. Oh, wow, so much for having a drink. When? So much for having a drink. May I have a drink, Wynn? I'm about to go into the hellfire and brimstone phase. I need a little drink. Gotta get hot in here. Here's some things, some clues. They're not in any particular order. When you're a good man. And you might as well get used to this, because in about a month, you're going to be doing this kind of stuff a lot. Are we living in the shadows, or are we living in the Spirit? Are you, am I, a judge? That's living in the shadows. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. The Old Covenant had judges. had rulers, had people who would solve disputes. It was a government. I'm in 1 Corinthians, and I believe I'm in 2 Corinthians. What's a decimal among friends? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 3. No, I think that's wrong as well. Somebody may know the scripture where Paul says, I judge not my own self. It's in 2 Corinthians somewhere, I think. Anyway. I promise you it's in the Bible. Paul made the point there in when he was saying that, well, who are you guys to kind of judge me? And then he basically says, I don't even judge my own self because I'm not really sure when I'm being righteous and when I'm being not, because our flesh is pretty much evil, and the only goodness in us comes through the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus Christ is the judge. Now, to be sure, spiritual righteousness will manifest itself generally, outwardly. There will be physical evidence of conversion and spiritual growth that we can measure by the five senses. And sometimes we can look and tell the difference. But not always. The other side of the coin is that fleshly evidence is a deceiver. Both ways. John and I grew up in Imperial. We know the kids that knew how to play the game and the administrators that loved them for it because they presented the evidence they wanted to see. But in their heart, they weren't there. So the heart of the matter can only be judged by the Spirit, and that job has been delegated to Jesus the Messiah. Do you and I help a brother or sister overcome and at the same time hide their sin? That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Are you, am I, self-righteous? That's living in the shadows. Romans 3. Verse 21. Long passage, coming to a conclusion. But now the righteousness of a God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And he means the difference between Jews and Greeks, men, women, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've all sinned. The only way to godly righteousness is through Christ. How in the world can I be a self-righteous person? But it's natural for us to feel good about ourselves when we do something we think is pretty good. Did I overcome something? Did you really? Did I really? Or was it Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory? How can I boast about something I didn't even do? So people take that and say, aha, then I don't have to do anything. Wrong. Revelation teaches that it's only those who overcome. This is a constant struggle and a battle to overcome. But it's about being in the Spirit, and it's about letting God and Christ help us to overcome and then giving them the glory and not comparing ourselves among ourselves and not at all feeling self-righteous. That's living in the shadows. Are we continually humble and never compare ourselves among ourselves? Well, that's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Are you, am I, trying to please God by living a yardstick religion? Do we judge righteousness, godly righteousness, of ourselves and of others based on our own personal list of do's and don'ts? That's living in the shadows. There are do's and don'ts, to be sure, but we can't keep those good enough. We can keep those good enough for the old covenant. The little shadow that is glorious. We cannot keep them to measure up to God's righteousness that shines as the sun in its full strength. Let's turn to Galatians 2. We need to be self-disciplined, yes. We should have boundaries. Here's where I stop and I don't let myself go any further. Yes. Are we then seeking righteousness and feeling that we have deserved God's salvation because of that? Now we've crossed over into the shadows again. Galatians 2. Paul is frustrated with the church here because people had come through and said, look, that's a pretty good start you guys have. You started off in the glorious new covenant. But I'm going to tell you that if you really want to please God, you need to run out and be circumcised. I know you got a great attitude and you seem humble and you have a circumcision of the heart, which is what he really talked about. But there's one thing lacking. If God was going to be like, I really am proud of that church in Galatia because they got out the sharp knives on the eighth day. Nonsense under the new covenant. And he says here, now when Peter had come to Antioch, this was a time of transition in the church. They're figuring out stuff too. So are we still today, 2,000 years later. When Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This is Peter the apostle. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So basically, this is saying who is following the old covenant rules, separate yourself from these Gentile people. He was afraid of what these people, who were probably prominent, maybe large contributors, who knew, would think of him eating with Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He's basically saying, look, Peter, you don't keep the whole covenant. You're not doing every little thing in there. Who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Does that mean the law is wrong or we shouldn't try and live righteously? Of course not. It means we can't. And if we're always cognizant of that, we will be humble and loving and unified as a body because we have nothing to criticize others about as we are on our own struggles. We have nothing to glorify ourselves about because we can only glorify God who justified us through Jesus Christ. Justification in God's sight is by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that washed us. So it's very clear. Paul says, is the law sin? No. Should I sin that grace abounds? No. You see, and that's where people go. They throw the baby out with the bathwater. But the danger is that sometimes we need to throw some of the bathwater out. Sometimes for New Testament Christians, we need to make sure we're focusing on what is important to God and making sure we know what that is and that we major in the majors and minor in the minors. And I think this is so energizing because it doesn't matter if you're 5 or you're 15 or you're 95 or you're old as dirt like my dad. This is still an exciting thing that you and I can work on every waking minute. And that is to be like Jesus Christ. And I fail every day terribly. I think about the attitude that popped out here, the thing I said there. So this is not discouraging. This is awesome. Are we diligently looking at every situation and studying the whole Word of God and prayerfully seeking to apply the deep underlying spiritual principle of the fulfillment of all law, which is the law of love? That is Christ in us, the hope of glory. In other words, every decision is not covered, every situation is not covered in the Bible that we find in our modern world. So we have to go back to the deep principles of God and prayerfully come up with our own decision between us and the Holy Spirit and do what's right based on the law of love. That is Jesus Christ in us. So I say to some of the young people, what if you had a friend that came up to you and said, "Hey, I'm a Christian. What's different about your church? What makes your church special?" How would you answer that? How would you answer that? And I've grown up in the church, as a lot of you have. And I think sometimes when we grow up in the church, our minds may automatically go to, well, we keep the Sabbath and the holy days, primarily, and keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and we keep the festivals, and, you know, we don't want to eat pork. And, well, we have tithing support, and we honor God with our tithes and that. You know, the truth that we understand as modern-day saints, giving the perspective of the whole Bible, is so much more than that. Colossians 2:16 and 17 say that the holy days and the Sabbath are a shadow, but the substance is Christ. Does that mean that we shouldn't keep them? No, of course we should keep them diligently. But they point us to the substance, which is Christ. You know, young people, you should desperately want to share the full truth. Okay, yeah, you really want to know? Let me unload on you. Hey, God's not a Trinity. He's not closed off so that nobody else can be in his family. And as a matter of fact, the Father's reproducing himself. Hey, you know what? Jesus Christ is coming back to rule for 1,000 years in preparation for all who have ever lived to be resurrected and given a chance to be born into God's family. You know what? You're the only guys that know this, really? Hey, oh, another thing. Hey, there's no heaven and there's no hell. What? Yeah, there's no heaven. People are dead. Nobody's crying. Nobody's screaming in pain right now. God and Christ want every human that's ever lived to have a chance at salvation and to be born as spirit beings in their family. Oh, yeah, and there are incorrigible, but they're going to burn up and be dead forever. They're suffering the ultimate penalty. That's not being fried forever. How horrible is that? Guess what? You can get that imagery out of your mind. They're going to be completely separated from God in the blackness of death. That's their eternal punishment. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes all this possible. And all will be called in due time and given this chance. But today those that are called have a responsibility to live in Christ and to share that truth. That's what I believe. That's what my church says is special. Here's another clue to think about, young people. This is a trap for kids who grow up in the church. I come into church. Now I'm in God's presence. Put on my suit. Put on my nice dress. Scrub my toenails. If you think that you are in God's presence more here now than you are at home or at school, you don't understand the reality and you're living in the shadows. That's the old covenant that had to do with the physical tabernacle and the temple and the priest entering every now and then. And if you have God's Holy Spirit in you, you're instantly connected with God every moment of your life. And it's before you walk in that door, and it's when you walk in this door. And if we're fully living and growing to be like Jesus Christ every moment, we're cognizant of that and we're connected and wired in. And I'm not sure we're getting that. I'm not sure I'm getting that. Let me put it that way. There are other clues we can talk about. You know, the thing about New Testament Christians living in the shadows, there are dangers for us. There are spiritual traps we can fall into. It can mean emphasizing the wrong things. We've talked about it. It can mean majoring in the minors. It can lead us to being stuck. Because we can sort of get in a habit, if you will, and the things we know and the things we do, and we keep doing them and we keep doing them, and we think we're okay, and we're not okay because we're not growing. We're not growing every day. And maybe it's because of fear that we don't branch out, we don't do new things, we don't try new things, or that it's easier to be a Pharisee. You know, if somebody would give me a list of how to keep the Sabbath and I could tack it up on my door, that would be so simple. Check, check, check. Don't do that, check. Do this, check. End of the day, check. Righteous. It doesn't work like that for New Testament Christians who are supposed to be wired into the Holy Spirit and dealing in the majors. Yes, discover how to keep the Sabbath and glorify God. It's holy time. That's just one of all the laws of God. It can lead to us not loving God with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole being. And in Matthew 22, Jesus Christ explained, when the lawyer asked him, what is the law all about? It's loving God with your whole heart and your whole mind, your whole being. Your being, brethren, as one used to say, that we all know and love. And it's loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on this. What that means is that you can discover what's right and wrong based on a situation if your motive is pure love. You don't need that somebody write out a list of do's and don'ts because your motivation is right and perfect. And that is scalable and transferable. Robots and computers listen to a list of rules. So by doing that, we actually minimize the awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In some ways, I've thought of it, and sometimes it's maybe even a type of blasphemy. Unintentional. Because that sacrifices everything, and it's so awesome. And yet if I try and substitute some of my own righteousness in there, you know, Paul says, you've fallen from grace, you Galatians. You try and do this on your own, you've fallen from grace. This stuff is, to me, so powerful and so invigorating, and it's so much where we need to be going. This world is just bombarding us. And yes, we're stuck. Let's be honest. We're stuck. We have the most awesome job every minute of every day. And it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it connects us directly to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And through that, we need to bring every thought and every motive and every action under the law of love. And we don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater and make the mistake of overlooking what we can learn about the minds of God in Christ through the Old Covenant. We can go back and learn what they're thinking. What is justice? What is generosity? Hey, I don't glean the corners off my land. Would that make sense today, driving my tractor around? No, it wouldn't make sense today. Go give some to the local food drive. That's the spirit of that law. Be generous to the poor. Because nobody's going to come running out and it's just going to go to waste, you see. But if you didn't do that then, it's a sin. The Godhead is ultimately just and a consuming fire, but pay close attention to the exhortations to spiritual righteousness in the New Testament. I mean, they're very easy to find. Go read Galatians 5. That's all it takes, really, to find what's the flesh and what's the spirit and what's the shadow and what's right and of the spirit. There are positives and negatives and do's and don'ts. Well, today around the globe, billions live in the physical shadows. From the illiterate in America who can't get a job, to the starving children in the underdeveloped countries, to the oppressed living under wicked regimes. Billions cannot enjoy even a taste of the delicious wealth and richness available in physical life in this 21st century. So pray God the Father speeds the day when Jesus Christ returns to wipe away all tears and bring physical blessings. Physical blessings similar to what was listed in the New Covenant with the nation of Israel. But you know, even those humans that are living in the millennium will be reaping a shadow of the glorious fulfillment of spiritual life to come. The millennium is next Tuesday. What happens on Wednesday and Thursday? A taste, the down payment of that spiritual glory is available to the called out ones today. That's you and that's me. Real is spiritual, fake is physical. And those sons and daughters in whom God the Father has chosen to place the Holy Spirit can live a foretaste of what is real, a spiritual life. A spiritual life, and that is you and that is me. The physical is a shadow. The spiritual is the reality. So I pray that you and I redouble our efforts to earnestly seek to exercise the Spirit that's within us. We pray for increased Holy Spirit, that it increases in measure within us and within the leadership and with the scattered church of God. And that every minute of every day we reflect Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory.